So we are coming rapidly to a close in our sermon series on generations. And just to remind you, the sermon series, which will end next week, has this question: what effect does one generation have upon the next? And we're studying these four generations in the book of Genesis to really get a feel for these generations. Abraham, we're all done with Abraham now. And Isaac, we've also finished with Isaac. And we're still talking about Jacob. And today we're getting into Joseph and looking at these four generations, studying them, and just seeing what God would bring to us in this study. So today's sermon title is Essential Relationships. Just think about that for 1 second. That idea, essential relationships. There are relationships in our life that we have that they're just so important to us. The kind of relationships you have that when your life is coming to a close, you think back and you kind of judge your life based on these relationships. How did they go and how did they affect my life? I'll tell you, just personally, kind of from my heart, I've had a long weekend already so far. Yesterday morning, Saturday morning at 11:30, I officiated a wedding at Dawes yesterday morning, and it was beautiful and a beautiful setting, and the rain stopped in time, and it was outdoors, and just being there with that couple as they said their vows, and they were right there with their family, and there was an essential relationship, a husband and wife, a family being formed right there. Then at 1:30 yesterday, I was with many of you who are here. I was officiating a funeral service for a church member of ours, very close friend of mine, Chris Geis, and having those two glimpses on one day of a new family being formed, and secondly, of a family deeply in the process of grieving, losing their mother at really the prime of her life, and losing her at that point, just to see those essential relationships. Let me say to all of you in this room — the offering's done now, so you can pay attention. Let me say to all of you in this room, you have essential relationships. Relationships that when your life is passing, you're going to judge your life not on how much money did you make, how many degrees did you earn. When it comes down to it, you're going to judge your life based on these essential relationships, how they were formed and how you maintained them. And three of them we'll look at in Jacob's life today. The first one is marriage. Now just hold on for 1 second. Before you jump to conclusions and thoughts, many of you in this room are married. You're married. You're in that relationship right now. Some of you in this room, you're not yet married, but you're hoping to one day be married. So, hey, pay attention. I'm giving you some advanced thoughts, you know, on marriage. And some of you here perhaps have been married and you just don't think you're going to ever be married again. Or maybe you've never been married and you think you never will. But you know what? You have married friends that you can help. So this really applies to everyone in this room. Marriage. This is an essential relationship in our lives that we're going to judge our life by as we look forward. Jacob, we saw last week, had a dream of the staircase going to heaven, and then he travels to his uncle Laban's house. Why don't you guys say Laban, if you would? Laban is his uncle's name. He goes to his uncle's house, and he discovers his uncle Laban has two daughters, and here's what we find out. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel, these two daughters. Now, here's a description of the two daughters. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. This sounds like my grandmother. She would always describe people by their figure. It was a very strange thing about my grandma. But wow, she's got a lovely figure. I didn't know what that really means. But anyway, here it is about Rachel. She's got a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, Leah had weak eyes. What does that mean? We know it's talking about her physical appearance. So commentators think it might mean one of two things. One, her eyesight was poor. So everywhere she looked, she was squinting and had the squinty look about her and wasn't very attractive because she was always squinting. Or some commentators think, based on the Hebrew, when you looked at Leah, your eyes hurt. She made your eyes weak because of how she looked. I don't think it's that one, but that's some commentators have said that. And so here's the thing. Two daughters. One's beautiful and one's got weak eyes. What does that mean? I have no idea. She's got weak eyes. She's not great to look at. Hurts your eyes to look at her. And so Laban asked Jacob, hey, you're working for me. How should I pay you? And Jacob says this. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Here's what he's saying. I have no dowry to pay you, but I'll work. My work will become a dowry, and I'll marry your daughter, Rachel, and I'm in love with her. So Laban agrees to these terms, 7 years of work for Rachel, for this situation. And Jacob loved Rachel. Look how much Jacob loved Rachel. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seem like, get this. But they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how amazing that love must be? I worked 7 years, but it felt like 7 days because every night I thought of my love for you and what I was getting and all these things. I mentioned I officiated the wedding yesterday at Dawes. I'm going to tell you, I really like this couple. Josh and Leah are their names. I really like them, just love them to death. But their wedding was so sweet. Here's how sweet it was. At the rehearsal, I had them rehearse their part of giving the rings. And when he was rehearsing, at the rehearsal, he started crying. When he said, you know, I give this ring to you, he's like crying, and the family's kind of getting teary-eyed. Then at the wedding, it was so, they did traditional vows, and they read vows to each other. And it was so, their vows were so spot on and so sappy that I looked up and the photographer was crying. The photographer! I've never seen that in all my days of wedding doing, over 200 weddings. I've never seen the photographer was crying. That's how sweet it was. You could feel the love emanating off them. You're like, oh, you felt it. The same thing with Jacob, man. He's in love, big time. He loves Rachel. He's like out there watching the sheep with his foot doodling, Jacob plus Rachel, that kind of thing. He loves her. He's absolutely in love with Rachel. And so the time comes up and time to get married. So Laban brought together all the people of the place. Now picture this, huge party. Everybody say party. 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 Huge party. They all come together for this big wedding feast, a big party. And he gave a feast. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say it, but I think there might have been alcohol at the feast. Here's why. I think that. But when the evening came, he took his daughter Leah. Everyone, when I read it again, just gasp in horror. He took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. So perhaps she's wearing some thick veil or whatever. I don't know. Goat skin. I have no idea what's happening. But Jacob paid a dowry for Rachel. But instead, when the evening comes, he gets Leah. But here's the thing. He doesn't realize it's Leah in the moment until the next morning. Here's what happened. When the morning came, there was Leah. Could you gasp again? When the morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, can you imagine this? Isn't this amazing? Do you know anyone this ever happened to? That happened to you? You got married and you woke up the next morning as the wrong person? Only in Vegas, my friends. I don't know. I don't know when that happens, where that happens. I have no idea. But imagine you're shocked to wake up and found out I married the wrong person. He wakes up, there's Leah. So he runs over to Laban. I'm picturing a run. Runs over to Laban. What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And I want to make this point about marriage that I really want you to see. After his marriage, Jacob felt deceived. Now understand this. The situation of marrying the wrong person is very rare, maybe never happens these days, but lots of people have this. Many people feel deceived after they're married. Not because they married the wrong person, but it's because marriage is different than they thought. They might say something like this. Marriage is not what I thought it would be. Now listen to me. Just look at me. Do not elbow anyone around you. Don't elbow spouses. Just look at me. And please do not amen in this section or your ride home may be difficult. Okay? Just look at me. People may say this. Marriage is not what I thought it was going to be. I bet I've heard 100 couples vocalize that thing. I thought marriage was going to be great. I thought marriage was going to be my dream. I thought it was going to be amazing. And not only is marriage not what I thought it was going to be, they say this. You are not who I thought you were going to be. I thought you were going to be kind and generous and always there for me. And I thought you were going to be amazing. You know, when I got married, I met my wife and we were kind of like Jacob and Rachel a little bit. We met right here in church. And we met and our first conversation was December 7th, 1996. We were engaged on August 1st, 1997. And we were married on August 2nd, 1997. It's a very fast whirlwind romance. We were so in love. We're going to wait till December. My dad said, why wait? Just get married. So we got married. We got married, and my wife loves to say, you know, I met Tom and dated him and married him, and there was no football season. Not a single football season. I had no idea. I had no idea what was going to happen when football season happened, and every day he's going to be watching football Saturdays and Sundays. I had no idea. You're not who I thought you'd be. You didn't take me to the Strawberry Festival and this and that. You're watching Ohio State football. You're not who I thought you were going to be. This deception is there, this feeling like we're deceived. And let me remind you this about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Do not amen. Do not. Don't raise your hand. Don't elbow anybody. Last night, a couple was sitting right over there where you guys are sitting, and he's like elbowing his wife just like this. Look at that, babe. It is hard. You know, that was kind of his take. Marriage is hard. Marriage just can be a difficult thing. Marriage is difficult. Let me just say this. No matter what, even if you marry the perfect person. Okay, now you can amen. Raise your hand. Who married the perfect person? Go ahead. Raise your hand. It's your time to brag, gentlemen. Okay. Even if you marry the perfect person. Oh, you raised his hand. That was nice. I like that. That was good. Right? He did. Right? I didn't. He did. That was great. That was very good. Right? But no matter what, even if you marry the perfect person, marriage is still difficult. So some people, in realizing marriage is difficult, they give up. They back away completely from marriage and just say, hey, the whole thing is wrong. The whole institution is just something wrong with it, and marriage is a bad thing. Here's an example of a young man telling his friend how marriage is a bad thing. Here it is.
I mean, what are you thinking about, Jerry? Marriage? Family?
Well,
they're prisons. Man-made prisons. You're doing time. You get up in the morning, she's there. You go to sleep at night, she's there. It's like you got to ask permission to use the bathroom.
Is it all right if I use the bathroom?
Really?
Yeah, and you can forget about watching TV while you're eating.
I can?
Oh, yeah. You know what? Because it's dinner time. And you know what you do at dinner?
What?
You talk about your day.
How was your day today? Did you have a good day today or a bad day today? Well, what kind of day was it?
Well, I don't know. How about you? How was your day?
Boy, it's sad, Jerry. It's a sad state of affairs.
I'm glad we had this talk.
Oh, you have no idea.
So let me just say to you guys, I'm going to go back to this slide. Let me just say, that view of marriage, that marriage is hard and difficult and I'm going to back away from it, that's not in any way a Christian view. Christians understand that the institution of marriage was brought by God himself. Say amen. God himself brought marriage to us. It is God's, the institution of marriage is God's idea. And I want to give you an idea about marriage, and I want it to shape how you think about your marriage, because I know every married person here, and those who aren't yet married, you find things about your spouse that just, they bug you and they frustrate you. Gary Thomas wrote this book. I love this book. I highly recommend it to you. It's called Sacred Marriage. It's about having a marriage that's sacred before God. And here's the premise of this book. I love it. Look what he says. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Here's what he says. It's okay if your marriage makes you happy. That's great. But the point of marriage is not to make you happy. The point is to make you holy. That marriage is the best tool that God has to sanctify our lives. Now, each of you here, I know there are things about your spouse that bug you and frustrate you and they get to you. They get under your skin. Listen to what Gary Thomas says about those things. And I want you to see this. It's addressed towards wives, but husbands, it affects you too. Look what he says. What if your husband's faults are God's tools to shape you? What if the very thing that most bugs you about your man constitutes God's plan to teach you something about grace and forgiveness? Are you willing to accept that your marriage is the very tool God is using to change you? Think about that. What I often find for Christian couples is that they don't have this perspective. Their perspective is to blame their spouse. Well, if you just didn't do this, if you just didn't do that, they blame each other. Instead of saying, I'm going to bring my faith and the Holy Spirit into my marriage to let your faults shape me, to teach me about grace and forgiveness and appropriate conversations and finding peace, finding healthy conflict in my marriage. Listen, marriage is the tool that God wants to use to shape your life. Any amens out there? Can I squeeze one out of you? Now, I want to warn you about something for marriage. This is pretty important. Ultimately, or unfortunately, Jacob falls into generational and cultural sin in his marriage relationships. Just listen to what I'm saying. What's a generational sin? Here's what it is. It's a sin that's kind of rolling down the generations of your family. In the generation above you, it happened. In the generation above them, it happened. In the generation above them, it happened. It's just kind of rolling down the generations, that generational sin. A cultural sin is a sin that our culture right now in America in 2016, our culture has fallen for, been deceived by the devil to fall in this direction. And as Christians, we're sometimes pulled almost like gravity towards these generational sins, just to act like our mothers and fathers and those who came before us. It almost sucks us in without even knowing it. Who here, by the way, let's check this out. Raise your hand on this. Who here has done something in your adult life and you're like, whoa, I just sounded just like my mom or my dad? Ever had that happen before? Right? It's that generational thing. It's pulling you in. It's like gravity pulls you in, or cultural sin. You do things that are cultural that you weren't thinking of. Jacob does this. Jacob falls into the cultural sin and the generational sin of polygamy. He marries two wives, both Leah and Rachel. And then Jacob also falls into the sin of using his wives' handmaidens to have more children. In fact, they have an arms race, but it's not arms, it's babies. They compete to have the most children, Rachel and Leah. And they get their handmaidens involved to have more and more children. It's a cultural and a generational sin, and Jacob totally falls for it. Let me say this to you. You, right now, are in danger of falling into generational and cultural sin. Let me tell you some sins of our generation, of our culture, that's happening right now. Here's number one, is debt. You know, God is pretty strong about debt and not having debt, but in our culture, debt is common. Get a credit card. Get another credit card. Run up your debt. Refinance your house to buy more stuff and have more and more debt. You know what? That's a cultural sin, and for you it might also be a generational sin. Listen, get out of debt as soon as you can. Amen? Just get out of debt. Number two, adultery. Adultery is something that obviously, clearly, it's one of the Ten Commandments, and clearly it breaks your wedding vows, your covenant of your wedding to be involved in adultery, but in our generation it seems common. In our culture, it seems to be a common thing. Don't do it. Guard your eyes. Protect your heart. Guard your heart from any of those relationships that might pull you in that direction. Here's another one, is divorce. Let me just say, I have so many Christian couples, they would clearly say, we're both Christians, or we're Christians in this marriage, and then something goes wrong, and one of them says, well, that's it, I'm out. I'm getting divorced. I'm out of here. That's our culture. That's the generations perhaps talking to you. You've got to say, you know what? Divorce is not God's plan. There are times when it's unavoidable, but don't fall into the trap of just saying easily, that's it, I'm getting divorced, that's it, I'm out of here. Very, very close friend of mine, before he accepted Christ, he was divorced. And I said to him, what do you think happened in your marriage? We're having this deep talk. And he said, you know what I think happened in my divorce was that even a month after I was married, I started telling my wife it was a mistake to marry her. And the more times I told her it was a mistake to marry her, then she started telling me it was a mistake to marry me. And that was a very short line to us ending our relationship. Listen, you've got to protect your marriage. Protect your marriage in your mind, and protect your marriage with your words. Can you say amen to that? What you say to each other when you're angry, it's going to come back in ways that even when you say, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to say that. Hey, protect your mouth. Protect your mind in your marriage. Here's another cultural and generational sin, I think, for us to contend with. Marriage is focused more on the children or on work or on hobbies than each other. Think about that. See if you know anyone that might fall in this category. You know, I'm married and I love my wife, or she loves me, and whatever. But you know what? Really, our focus is our kids. Really, our focus is on work. We're going to get ahead. We're going to make more money and get promoted. Or really, my hobby, boating, golf, football. These are my hobbies, and they're going to be more important than my wife. Don't let this happen. Prioritize your marriage. Well, here's a verse I want to give you about this idea. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight in your marriage to not let any of these cultural, generational things affect your marriage. Keep it pure. Amen? Keep it pure. Jacob falls in this area. And unfortunately, Jacob falls in the second area as well. And the second essential relationship we're going to look at today is Jacob's children. Let me just give you a quick update on this. Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter. But if you have four wives, that might be a small number. You know, that 12 may be a small number for four wives. But Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter, and he makes a mistake. Now, we see this mistake for Jacob is absolutely, just listen, it's absolutely generational. He's pulled in, just like his father was and his grandfather was, into this one specific sin, and it probably feels very natural to him. You see, he has 12 sons, but here's what he does. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. What a sad statement, so clear. He just loved one son more than the rest. He had favoritism on this one son over all the other children. Why? It tells us why. Because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe, a coat of many colors he made for his son Joseph, and it was literally like saying, here's my favorite. Hey, look, everybody, here's my favorite son. He put this coat on him, and he's exalting him. He's committing the same sin that had happened before. Look how it affects the whole family. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Just think about this generational pattern in this family, studying this family for many weeks now. There was Isaac and Ishmael, and there Abraham favored Isaac over Ishmael, and it was clearly ingrained. Isaac saw that, and so in this relationship, Isaac favored Esau, but his wife favored Jacob. Again, favoritism in those relationships. And now it comes down even stronger to Joseph and his brothers, so much so that one day Jacob sends out Joseph to go get his brothers and bring them back, and he goes out to find him with the sheep, and here's their plot. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Look, it went from Isaac and Ishmael to Jacob and Esau to Joseph, and now it's murder. They're going to murder their brother because the favoritism has risen to such a level. Now, in your home, favoritism may not be the sin that you're dealing with, but I want to ask you, what patterns are in your home as you deal with your children? You might ask this question, how do families work best? Back in January, we did a series on families called Your Family Matters, Family Matters. And we asked this question. We looked at this verse. This is about a godly man. Here's what it says. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. What's the key? Manage. Manage your family. Don't just let things happen, circumstances go by. Manage. Intentionally manage. Be intentional with how you're operating with your children and with your marriage. I said it before, fight the good fight. Be intentional with your family. It's interesting, this weekend I had this thing happen that just reminded me how we treat things. I had the wedding I mentioned before on Saturday morning. Before the wedding, Saturday, Friday night was rehearsal. Anybody here love rehearsals? Just love a good wedding rehearsal? Oh, no one does, right? Let me tell you why. Because they're kind of boring. They're really not very much fun, those rehearsals. But we did the rehearsal, you know, Friday night. It was all good. And about 40 minutes, it was a nice rehearsal. And I was leaving, and this little thing happened. And I just said to the groom, I said, listen, tomorrow for the wedding, bring the license and make sure you bring the rings so I can get the rings in my pockets before the wedding. He said, oh, Pastor Tom, I got the rings right now. Do you want them? I was like, okay, I'll take the rings right now. Why did I do that? And he gave me these valuable, invaluable rings we're going to use the next day at his wedding. And he gave me the rings. And I said, okay, let's look in here and make sure the rings are there. Here's what the rings look like. They're in a nice box. And there were the rings right there. And I thought, great, no problem. In my backseat of my car, I put my Bible and the marriage license and the rings right in the back of my car. And I thought, I'll just leave it there till tomorrow. I immediately drove, came back here, checked on calling hours were going on here. And then I drove to Kroger to buy a few things to take home with me. And I'm walking to Kroger, and I'm about 10 steps into Kroger, and I realize I left my car unlocked. And there's wedding rings in the back of the car. And panic filled my entire body. And I left my cart right there, and I went outside as fast as I could. I think I can talk fast. I can walk fast when rings are on the line. And I went out fast, and I went back. I checked them. They were still there, and I didn't look inside the box. I just saw the box, and that was fine. I locked my car and did all my shopping. Well, that night, we had two young girls stay at my house, two friends of my daughter's, and they stayed the night. And so Saturday morning, I was going to make waffles for those girls. And I realized we didn't have all the waffle stuff, so I'm back to the store to get the waffles. And halfway through the store again, I realized again I left my car unlocked with the rings. I ran out of the store. I'm like, what am I doing? I ran back. I made sure the box was there. Okay, we're good. Went home, made the waffles. By making them, I mean I put them in the toaster, the Eggos. Anyway, not important. And you know, that all happened. It was fine. And then I'm driving to the wedding at Dawes. I'm driving out there. And I had this crazy thought, no doubt from the devil, which was, you know what? You looked and saw the box, but are the rings still in the box? Are the rings still in there? So literally, I'm driving. I'm reaching around. I got the box. I bring the box. I'm driving. I'm opening the box. I'm like, are the rings still there? Please, Lord, let the rings not. I just pictured this conversation. Hey, you gave me your wedding rings, and I lost them, but I brought two twist ties. And I think this will really be fine. I think it's going to work out okay. It's going to be all right. And I looked in the box, and there's the rings. I thought, woo, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. I had this immediate thought. Why? These rings I'm counting as so valuable because they're treasure. But how much more treasure is our marriage and is our family? Amen. And do we intentionally look out for those things? We're worried. How are my kids? Are they okay? How's my wife? Have I offended her? What's happening? What's going on? I can tell you in the last 2 days, I was more concerned about those rings than I was about other things. What's the treasure in your life that you're promoting to this level? Fight the good fight for your family, for your marriage, and for your children. Amen. The last essential relationship. By the way, November this year, we have this amazing conference coming. It's early in November, Love and Respect and the Family Conference. Put it on your schedule. If you're past the age of having kids in your home, make sure other families know about it. It's going to be awesome. We're partnering with 9 other churches to have this conference. It's going to be just amazing. So here we go. Jacob's essential relationship number 3. I'll talk about this last one and we'll end our time today. We saw his marriage. We saw his children. And something interesting happens in Genesis 32. God talks to Jacob. And God tells Jacob, Jacob, it's time to go home. So he leaves Uncle Laban's house, and there's some trouble there as he's leaving, but he leaves Laban's house, and he's going back home, and he just does this very natural thing. He sends 2 of his men to go find his brother Esau and tell Esau, I'm coming home. And they go to find Esau, and they tell Esau, and they bring back a report that is so frightening. They tell Jacob, Esau, your brother, who's going to murder you, is on the way with 400 men. And Jacob panics. He's coming to kill me and my wife and my children. So Jacob begins to send out gifts to Esau in succession. The gifts go out to Esau, and he's fretting, and he sends his wives out and his kids. He separates them. They won't all be killed. And Jacob finds himself completely alone. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. In my Bible, there's a heading on the second half of Genesis 32. It says, Jacob wrestles with God. And this is an interesting thing. We don't actually, Bible commentators, experts, lay people, we don't actually know exactly who it is that Jacob wrestles with. But here's how the story goes. Jacob is all alone, fretting about meeting Esau the next day, and he's by the river. And it says, at first it says, a man, we come to understand the man is in some form God. It's an angel, or it's Jesus before he was born somehow. But somehow, an angelic being jumps out of the water and begins to physically wrestle and fight with Jacob. Wrestling with God, by the way, we understand to be this. It's our struggle to understand the things of God and ultimately surrender to him. And Jacob's wrestling with this angelic being, and he's wrestling all night long. Imagine this. How many guys here ever were on an actual wrestling team? Anybody ever on a wrestling team? Anybody ever wrestle someone for fun or not for fun? Ever had that wrestling match? Well, wrestling is exhausting. If you ever wrestled, it's exhausting. But Jacob actually wrestles all night long with this angelic being until finally he gets the angel in this like UCF type hold, and he's holding on to the angel. Maybe his hands are clasped or his legs are around him. I don't know, but he's holding him. And here's what happens in the story. When the man, the angel he's wrestling with, saw that he would not win the match, Jacob's got him in his hold, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Here's what happens. He's saying, I am so much more powerful than you know. Let me show you how powerful I am. One touch and your hip is out of socket. And the man said, the angel said, God said in some form, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. The new day is coming. The wrestling match is over. But Jacob now realizes this is an angelic being that I'm wrestling with. God himself is manifest in this way. And Jacob replies, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You see, the wrestling that Jacob's doing is for something very important. We wrestle with God for control. You see, up till now in Jacob's life, Jacob knew about God, but he was the one in control. He knew about God, but Jacob was in control of his own life. And now at this point, as Esau is coming with 400 men, finally, Jacob is wrestling with God for who truly will be in control of his life. Wrestling with God for control. Frederick Buechner actually wrote an entire sermon on Jacob and this wrestling. And it comes down to the end of the sermon, and here's what he says. God is the enemy whom Jacob fought there by the river. In one way or another, we all fight God. We fight him because before giving us everything, he demands of us everything. Before giving us life, he demands our lives, ourselves, our will, our treasure. Do you see that? That we all, in some ways, are wrestling with God because God demands our life. God says, before I give you everything, I want everything. I want your life, yourself, your will, your treasure, all of it. All of it. God demands control because he is God. How could God want less than to be God in your life? For Christians, it comes down to this very basic idea. I want you to all just look at this. Earlier today, we took communion, and in taking communion, we were saying we believe this verse in Galatians 2:20. Here's the idea. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the idea, number one. I give my life to have life in God. To have life in him, I'm demanded to give everything. How many guys agree with that? Raise your hand. God's calling us to give everything to him. And maybe right now in your life, you're in a place of wrestling, where you're wrestling with God and you're trying to look and see, okay, where is it? How much of my life do you want, God? He wants everything. But the second part of this verse says this. Now I live in a new way. Now I live by faith. After I wrestle with God and realize God demands all of my life, I give him my life. Now I live in a new way. Look what it says. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. After wrestling over control and ultimately surrendering his life, something happens to Jacob. Wrestling with God has the potential to change our lives forever. Here's what God said to him. Here's the blessing he gave. Your name should no longer be Jacob, which is like trickster, deceiver, supplanter, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. After struggling and surrendering, Jacob is changed. He's fully changed. He struggles with who's in control. He gives God control. He receives a blessing, and his identity is changed. Here's an analogy of this for you. Just briefly, I want to give you. You know, on my wedding day, I was talking about this earlier. On my wedding day, back in 1997, when I gave those vows and I put on this ring, I was right here in this room. You know what? In that moment, I was fully, fully married. I was totally married. I couldn't have been more married than I was at that moment. But the same moment that I was totally married, I also had no idea how to be married or what it meant to be married, right? I had no idea. 19 years later, I know a lot more about marriage than I knew on that day. My thought back then was, marriage, cool, right? That's about all I knew about marriage. I want it. It sounds great. But over the years, I learned what it meant to be a husband. Listen, I was fully a husband on that day. But over the years, I learned to know what it means to be a husband. The same thing with Jacob. Jacob had known God, known about God his whole life. He'd had an encounter with God with the staircase. He'd known about God. But then he comes to a point now where God has fully changed his life. God has changed his name. Let me say this about you. When you accepted Christ, you were fully in Christ. The moment you accepted him, you're fully in him. But you probably had no idea what it meant to be in Christ. Can I get an amen out of you on that one? You had no idea. And the idea is that you've got to wrestle with God consistently to find out, what does it mean to live in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian and have this inheritance? And to have this heritage from God? What does it mean to have the Spirit inside of me? You are fully a Christian, just like Jacob knew God. But after wrestling and fully surrendering, God changed his life. And Jacob does one more thing I want you to see. He worships. He meets Esau, and Esau and he restore their relationship, and that's good. And the very next thing he does is, in the next chapter, he sets up an altar, and he calls the altar. Now get this, it's really important, and the last thing I'll say. El Elohi Israel is the name of the altar that he makes. Here's what it means. Mighty is the God of Israel. Now he is Israel. It's his new name. And he makes this altar and he worships God and he names the altar, Mighty is my God. Mighty is the God of Israel. Mighty is my God. Back in Genesis 32, I didn't show you this, but I'll show you now. He had a prayer. And Jacob prayed this, O God of my grandfather and God of my father. But now in Genesis 33, he's saying, my God. And you've got to have that moment. You've got to wrestle to that moment where God is your God. Not just your grandparents' God, not just your parents' God, but now it's personal to you. Hey, why don't you bow your head, if you would, all across this room. I'm just going to ask you, as we're closing out this service, I want you to think about, just for a moment, these three essential relationships in your life. If you're here and you're currently married or soon to be married, you're heading in that direction, let me just say, fight for your marriage. Marriage can be hard and difficult. You've got to fight for it. You've got to fight to make it what God desires it to be. If you're here and you've got children, children of any age, children, maybe even grandchildren, fight for those relationships. Be intentional to bless your children and grandchildren, to bless them, to build generations for Jesus Christ. Be intentional. But last of all, let me just say this. Every person in this room has to wrestle with God to get to a point of knowing that God is your God. Maybe you're wrestling right now. If so, I want to say, wrestle on. Maybe you've already wrestled and your identity in Christ has been formed, and now when you're at that place of worshiping, you've moved from wrestling to worshiping. And that's good. I'm so glad you're there. You may have to wrestle again later. That's all right. Wrestling is good. Worshiping is good. But what's not good is withdrawing from God, not wrestling and not worshiping, ignoring God, pulling away from God. So let me just ask this question. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many here would say, I want you to raise your hand as making a commitment, that your intention today is to fight for your marriage? Just raise your hand. That's my intention. I want to fight for it. I'm going to make it better than it's been. How many would say it's my intention to fight for my grandchildren and my children? Just raise your hand. I want to fight for them. I want it to be right with them. Who here would say, It's my desire to press into God, not withdraw, to either wrestle or to worship. That's my intention, wrestling or worshiping. Just raise your hand. That's where I want to be. Not withdrawing, not backing away. Father, I thank you for all those who are here today. I thank you, God, for examining these essential relationships. God, I know as our lives work on, we're going to judge ourselves by these relationships, our marriage, our children, our relationship with you. And God, I pray we can resolve today to make those relationships what you desire them to be. God, let us know. Let everyone in this room know it's okay to wrestle with you. It's good to wrestle with you. It's good to worship you. But we can't withdraw from you. God, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. That you gave your son to us that we might have life in you. That we might live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us. Father, we thank you and praise you on this day. In your name we pray and all say, amen.